thankful for Jeremy, for their crew, for leading us in worship this morning, and their desire to wed that with what God's doing and what I believe we'll be hearing from God from His Word this morning. We are continuing our series on the church this morning, and if you still have your bookmark, you'll notice that we're in the month of July. We're in a different topic now. We've dealt with the beliefs of a biblical church, and now we're transitioning to the practices of a biblical church. What does a biblical church do? What are the characteristics that a biblical church is known for? And ultimately, let's make this personal, how do we know that we are a biblical church? Are we doing what Christ would expect for us to do? And tonight, or this morning, we're looking at the idea of being distinct from the world. Before we get into that, I wanted to just make sure that you were aware. You may have noticed on the Welcome Center we have a stack of books. The title of the book is I Am a Church Member. It's by Tom Rainer. And if you're not familiar with Tom Rainer's writings, he is a writer, a theologian, that writes in a very, very helpful way so that those of us who are not deep thinkers can really just grasp that and those truths very quickly. This is a really helpful book on understanding what is my role as a church member. And we're going to be getting into that in the month of August, the specific roles of how a church is structured. But we wanted to give you these books. Take one per family. That way I think we'll be able to have enough for everyone. And you're going to have to share, okay? And if that's a problem, come talk to me. We can figure that out. But one per family. They're out in the Welcome Center. Please make sure you grab one of those and look through that at some time. I think that'll be a help to you. So like I said, we're looking into this morning the practices of a biblical church and understanding that there is a need to be distinct from the world, different from the world. So how would you describe the world? What is worldliness? Would you know it if you saw it? Would you be able to identify it in your own personal life, whether you're struggling with it or not? You know, these are questions that help us realize that while it's fairly simple, being distinct from the world sometimes can be difficult to understand all that entails. And so our take-home thought today, and we're going to unpack this later, but our take-home thought this morning is very simply this. Worldliness is a heart problem. Worldliness is a heart problem. It really starts within us. And so we're going to unpack that. You've seen before and after pictures, right? I have a friend who's remodeling a house in Indiana. His company is, they do this kind of work, and there was a fire in the house. It kind of looked pretty bad, actually. In my estimation, it would be worthless. And they're taking this home and remodeling it, and it is remarkable. The picture that he's taken and the change, the difference. You see the old pictures with the blackened roof and the windows boxed up, and now the change that has happened, the before and the after. It's quite remarkable. And that is true, that before-after concept, that is true of everyone who has trusted Christ. Those who have genuinely trusted Christ will soon realize that something has changed. Every story you hear of genuine salvation centers on a before and an after. Coming to faith in Christ is a life-changing experience, so much so that Jesus describes it as a new birth. And we're familiar with some of these concepts, right? Being born again or made alive or transformed or created in a new person. This all goes hand in hand with the gospel. Understanding that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin and that if we trust Him, we can have a new life, an eternal life. So what has changed? There is a change. We see that, expect it, but what is it? What is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer? How can we notice that? Well, sometimes our choices change. But not all of them should change, right? I still have to choose to go to work. Still have to choose to obey the law. These are things that were true previously and before and afterwards. So what has changed? Well, sometimes our relationships change, but should they? I mean, are we supposed to cut off relationships with folks who don't understand the gospel now that I'm saved? Okay, motivations. Our motivations change. And they do, and we're going to unpack that. But how about those who don't know Christ that are genuinely or seem to genuinely love others? And they're actually serving them and giving their lives sacrificially for other people. It's a very godly trait, and yet they don't claim to be a God follower. So what? Where's the change? I mean, how are we to understand this? That's the big question, right? What are we changing from, and what are we changing into? Where have we been? Where are we going? How do we get there? God's Word draws a line between those who have trusted in Christ for their salvation and those who haven't. And that line is often, on one side you have the children of God, on the other you have the world. That's how Scripture often refers to this group as the world. But if you were to just do an English word search in your Bible for the word world, you would come up with a number of different worlds that mean different things. And that's because there are many different Greek words in that. Before we get into that, just understanding this contrast that's going on. James chapter 3 talks about the contrast of the world's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Jude verse 19 describes worldly people as those who cause division. 1 Corinthians 2 describes there's a group of people that are natural and that they cannot understand the things of God. Titus chapter 2 speaks of this current time frame, this age that we live in, is a worldly time. Romans 6 describes the two groups as one being slaves to sin and the other being slaves to righteousness. And Galatians 5 is a very helpful passage which describes the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh. So the fact that there's a change is undeniable. And John, the Apostle John, in his first letter to the churches of his day, gives clear command to those who have believed to be different, to be distinct from the world. And over, God's world warns his people to avoid friendship with the world. As it is, if we're friends with the world, we're positioning ourselves against God. So are we supposed to remove ourselves completely and live in communes or monasteries? How are we supposed to obey the Great Commission if we're not supposed to be friends with the world? How do we explain that Jesus himself interacted with and spent time with very ungodly people? Thieves, prostitutes, people whose reputation was sinful. It seems that Jesus sought them out more often, didn't he? What is worldliness? What does it mean to be distinct from it? Apostle John here in 1 John, and if you could turn to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at a passage that I think is very helpful, and we're going to try and answer three questions. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So our first question is this. Question one. What is the world? And what does it mean not to love it? Verse 15. Got to understand what this world is. So I referenced those different Greek words, those different original language words that mean different things. Well, let's look through some of that. First of all, to not love the world here is simply talking about a love that is a selfish, self-gratifying love. We're going to talk about that. But what is the world? Well, one word that's often used and often translated as world is the word oikoumene. And that's the Greek word that really is more often talking about the earth itself, the physical world, and sometimes it's talking about the populated world. There's the word aeon. We hear eon And that's the world that's translated age or time frame, right? We see that in Romans chapter 12 and 2 Timothy 4. There's a world, psychikos. We heard the word psych in there or psychology, and that often refers to the natural sin nature or the way of thinking that the world has. And then there's a word sarx or sarkos, which is most often translated flesh. It is translated once worldly standards in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But in Galatians 5, that's the word that's used to describe the flesh. But that's often, that can be translated as world at sometimes. The word, the Greek word that John uses here in this passage is the word cosmos. And that doesn't really help us out. In fact, it's the most common, 183 times out of the 212 translations in the ESV, the one that I'm using here, this word is translated into the word world. But even then, there's different uses. And even then, it can mean the physical world or the population. When John writes in John 3, chapter 3, God so loved the world, it's the same word, but it's different. What are we talking about here? Well, in this instance, and the same as in Titus chapter 2, what we're talking about here is the sinful passions that describe the world, or those that are against God. And then Paul says, okay, don't love the world. Sorry, John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Are these two different things? No, he's kind of just expounding on the general idea of world. And he's saying, okay, and the way that they do stuff, right? Or all the different aspects of what that is. He's kind of just breaking out a little bit. And so for a definition, I found one written by a man named David Jackman that I think is really helpful. So we're going to use this as our definition this morning. And this is what I believe John is referring to when he says, don't love the world. The world is this: the organized system of human civilization and activity, which is opposed to God and alienated from Him. Okay? So it's a system. It's a system of thinking. It's the general way of thinking that is characteristic of human civilization and activity, and that civilization and activity which is opposed to God and alienated from Him. And to love this world, as John puts it here, he uses a word for love that really talks about feasting on our own satisfactions, right? Or looking for to please oneself. This is not a sacrificial love. When John writes, God so loved the world that He gave, that's a sacrificial giving love. That's a godly love. This is a love that's all about getting and all about attaining and feasting on and pleasing oneself. And so to love the world is to look at the system of the world that is opposed to God as the solution to my satisfaction. Does that make sense? To understand what John's trying to say, he says, for believers, we are not to look at what the world offers as our source of satisfaction. We're to find that elsewhere. So we're going to explain this. But there it is, right? It's real simple. Don't love the world, right? Everybody good? Got that? It's all clear, right? No, not really clear. We need to keep clarifying. And thankfully, John does that as he continues this passage. He writes in the next verse here, verse 16, some three statements that are helpful. And so our second question this morning is, why is love for this world incompatible with love for God? We understand, okay, the command is simple. Don't love the world. Don't look towards the world's system and the world's way of doing things as a solution to my problem, as a way to get what I feel like I need. Okay? All right, that's the command, but why? Why is it so dangerous? Why is it so incompatible with loving God? Because it says to love the world, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Well, Christians have often been content to define worldliness as consisting primarily of the things that people do or the places where they go. But don't fall into that trap. John is actually far more concerned to show us that the world affects us much more deeply than that. The motives and attitudes of our minds and wills are what ultimately dictate our actions, right? So what we do and where we go is really not the problem. It's actually what's leading us to do that. What is true of my heart? Remember we said worldliness is a heart problem? So what's going on in my heart that's leading me to make some wrong choices? James chapter 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God, or setting ourselves opposition with God, right? To be an enemy of Him. So, John writes this, and I don't know if your version has this, but mine has two hyphens that kind of block off a middle section of this sentence. Do you have that? I'm going to read this sentence once more without that middle section. Okay, just hang in and we're going to deal with that. But listen to kind of what he's saying. First of all, he's saying, all that is in the world is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Okay, so he's just kind of reiterating what I'm about to tell you here. I'm going to describe some stuff for you. This is worldly. This is not from the Father. Okay, so he's kind of just, you got it? He's kind of just making sure that we all have this. So what does he say? There's three statements that he uses to summarize this system of thinking, this way of doing things that the world has. And the first phrase that he uses is the desires of the flesh. Here's that word, sarkos, used to describe the flesh. This is talking about the cravings of sinful men. And this idea of craving is often used, in fact, very rarely is it used in a positive sense. It's more often used in a negative sense like this, where these desires are actually not aligned with what God would want. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about how our hearts are desperately sick. Excuse me. Our hearts are desperately sick or wicked. We have a sin nature in us that desires to have that which is opposed to God. And that is what John here is describing. Speaking of the attitudes that's really characteristic of this world. And this certainly includes I think what most people think of when they hear the desires of the flesh, they're thinking of the sins that would manifest themselves in a sexual nature, right? The physical gratification. And that is certainly included in this passage. But it's not just that. In fact, it's far bigger than that. This is talking about a fundamental problem of our sin nature, this demand for a certain level of satisfaction that involves breaking God's law in order to get it. Jesus was tempted in this way. Satan came to Jesus. Now, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. All right, I've recently made some diet changes, and it doesn't include fasting, but there are days, often, when I think, I really want a burger, right? Just dripping. You know what I'm talking about? Or actually, I want two of those, now that I think of it, right? And I can't even begin to understand physically what Jesus was feeling after fasting for 40 days, okay? And Satan very subtly comes to him and says, hey, you're God. You got some rocks over here. Why don't you turn them into bread? Now, bread is not something that we think of as, wow, that's simple, right? Like, we're not pushing our carts through Kroger, avoiding the bread aisle because, bread's in there. That's not a sinful thing to have bread. So what's the problem with this request? Well, Jesus wisely understood that, no, that's not how God would have me to get my bread right now. That's a physical need. A desire that wouldn't necessarily be a wrong thing, but the truth is, to go about it in the way that Satan was suggesting would be ungodly. And there's the temptation. And that's what we're dealing with when we say these desires of the flesh. It's often these desires are God-given desires. To have companionship, to have peace or joy or physical satisfaction, all of those things are actually given by God, but the world goes about getting them outside of God's laws. And therefore it becomes sin. Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Wouldn't it be nice? And if you're like me, I've heard messages on worldliness before, and instantly my heart is thinking, if I could just get a list, if you could write this down for me so that I can just, I don't want to be worldly. And so I need to find out what is worldly and just check it off, right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Good, I'm worldly. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And we're all kind of naturally legalistic in that way, where our hearts want to check off the box. We want to claim, hey, look at me, I did it. I completed the law. And there's a problem with that. Now, Galatians is a list. But understand that behind this list is what John is talking about, where it's these desires, it's these heart problems that lead to this. So again, the choices that we make that are sinful are not the problem as much as it is the desires behind those things. But Galatians helps us and understand, okay, what is it? What's fleshly? What are the works of the flesh? Verse 19 of chapter 5 in Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Idolatry, you're thinking, well, I don't have any craven images. I don't have any Buddhas in my house or anything that I bow down to. Well, you know, reevaluate that, because an idol is really anything that I am willing to sin in order to keep. It's anything that I worship and give value to above what God would give value to. Some of us have a few craven images in our garages or in our toy boxes. And we have to battle the desire to make that more important than what God would want. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, all these things, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the world, that system of gratifying their desires in a way that is outside of God's law, that is not going to work. Those will not inherit the kingdom of God because they have alienated themselves from God. God's children should not think that way. We should be battling those desires. And so our first point of clarity here is quite simply that worldliness does not reside in the things or places, but in sinful hearts of humanity. The world seeks to satisfy their passions and their appetites for pleasure outside of God's plan. And they do so thinking that it can actually satisfy them, right? They go deeper and deeper, and they often find that it's empty. Not very long ago, there was a few well-known people that were found to have committed suicide, and the question is why? They had so much. And while their choice was the wrong choice, it's possible they understood there's an emptiness to those things. The world can't satisfy. The church should be seeking to have true joy in knowing God and understanding that true blessing is experienced as we obey Him and as we put off the old man by the power of Christ. And so John begins with this umbrella statement. The world is the desires of the flesh. And then the next two statements are kind of subcategories of that bigger one. The next statement here, he says, the desires of the eyes. Now we're talking about any sin craving that would be kind of activated by the things that we see and leads to kind of covetousness, right? Wanting what God hasn't said we can have. And Jesus was tempted by Satan in this way too, right? Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And I wonder what that looked like. That must have been quite the amazing view from where they were standing. And it must have been pretty impressive, thinking of the power represented in all these different nations and the wealth and the opulence and the influence. And here's Jesus being offered, I'll give you all of this, right? But our Lord understood that all of that, while it was impressive, to no doubt, was temporary. It was fleeting. I mean, we see this, right, when you know, the phrase, the kid in the candy store, right? Maybe that kid is, you know, a little bigger. Right, because you go in a candy store, it's hard, right? You know, it's like, I want one of these and one of those and one of those. Maybe your candy store or your toy store is a little different, like Cabela's, right? Or a guitar store, or pretty much anything on Amazon.com. I mean, it's very easy to walk into these places and say, ooh, I want one of those, I want one of those, right? You pick the store. We all struggle with this. Wow, look at that. Look at this. I want that. Right? And we look at maybe our neighbors and our friends and say, ooh, if only I had one of those, then my life would be complete. As Christians, we live in a world, as Christians here in Troy, Ohio, we live in a world that is rich. Excuse me. And what's available to us is, by comparison to other cultures in this world today, is so wealthy. even if we don't feel rich by comparison to other people that we know, we have availability of things like no other country in some ways. And as Christians living in that environment, we have to regularly evaluate our reaction to that covetousness that is so characteristic of our day and age. God has truly given us many gifts, hasn't He? Guitars and hunting equipment and toys. And I'm speaking from a guy's perspective. That's, you know, it's all about toys, right? You know, right? What's the phrase? You know, men, they don't grow out of using toys. They just toys get more expensive or something. I can't remember. But the point is, those aren't bad things. Just like the bread wasn't a bad thing. But if I'm looking to those things to satisfy and to make my life complete, then I am looking to something that God places a very low value on. It's just a gift. It's a toy. And if I take that and feast on that and satisfy myself with that, then I'm thinking the way the world thinks. Instead, we're to take these gifts that God has given to us and use them as stewards, right? Responsible to Him for how they're used. The world feasts on what it sees without a thought for others and without any gratitude towards the giver, right? They take and they're not thinking, how can I use this for someone else? And they're certainly not thinking, thank you, Lord, for giving me this gift. As the church, we need to see things, the things that we have, as gifts from God, from a gracious God, undeserved gifts, perhaps. And we need to look for ways to use these things for His glory. That's the difference there. The next statement John uses is the pride of life. And this is an interesting statement. It's made up of two words, basically, one meaning to boast and one just meaning life. But it's been translated many different ways. Depending on the translation that you may be looking at, you might have a different version of this. The literal translation here is just kind of this idea of this arrogant assumption that the things that I have carry more value than what God gives them. You've seen this, the pride of life, the boastful pride of life, all the glamour of its life, the life of empty show, I think was an interesting one. Another translation puts the boasting of what man has and does. So there's a lot of different variety with this, but the basic understanding here is that there's this arrogance that the world has of assuming that what they have and what they do actually has a value that is lasting. If this were in line with God's plan, why would Jesus tell the rich young man to sell all he had and follow Him? You know, you remember the story of the man who built barns and filled these barns full of grain and had all kinds of wealth, right? And he was surveying what he had and said, wow, check out what I have. I've got enough. I'm going to retire. I'm going to have a party and we're just going to sit and relax. Life is good. I'm done working. I've got all the stuff. And how does God describe that man? He says to him, you fool, for tonight you're going to meet me. And his point is, all the things of this world that we can gather, while they may not be simple in and of themselves, if we look to those things and say, yes, I have accomplished these things, I take pride in that, and we see that as the end goal of our lives, that is a worldly way of looking at things. And it's opposite to what God would want for us. That man kind of had famous last words, right? You've seen, you know, it's kind of a funny situation, your famous last words, you know, well, hey, watch this, right? And oops, you know. Well, I have experience with that. I was at a teen rally, and sometimes at teen rallies you have these giant inflated balls, right? Like giant beach ball kind of thing. And you use them for games and stuff. And we had one of these, and there was a game going on, and I was kind of standing off by the side with someone else, and I hopped up on top of this thing, and I was kneeling on it and kind of balancing, and I'm like, yeah, this is good. And I made the arrogant assumption that I could stand on this thing, right? How hard could it be, right? See, people in the circus do it all the time, so can't be that bad. So I made this assumption. I think I may have even made the statement like, hey, I think I can do this, and my friend, apparently not much of a friend, let me try. And what happened next was I almost broke my neck because I stood on top of this thing and was instantly upside down and falling 5 feet onto the ground. And someone even took pictures of it, and it's out on Facebook somewhere, and it's fantastic. Don't you love it when your stupidest decisions are immortalized forever on social media? Famous last words. Someone told me in the first service that, you know, if you're going to be stupid, you got to be tough. So at least I'm tough, right? But the point is, this is that was silly. But you know what? There are many people who are making the same assumption that the things that they've collected or the accomplishments that they've been able to do, that they can stand on those things. And they can put their trust in them, and that those things will support them. And when they find out that, you know what, God is a holy God that demands righteousness, and that righteousness, true righteousness, can only be found through trusting Christ, they find out that all those things are worthless. The world boasts like the man whose barns are full and puts his trust in possessions and accomplishments, things that will be gone soon. The church needs to boast in who we are in Christ, right? The world boasts in its power. Paul boasts in his weakness after begging God to take this thorn from his side or wherever it was, whatever that problem was. God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, okay, fine, I'm going to brag about that. Because God's grace is lasting. All of the elements of this world and all the things that they have to offer are soon going to fade. And we see that in verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2, if you turn back there. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So John has been very helpful to us. What is the world? Well, we understood it's the system that the world uses to evaluate itself outside the bounds of God, right? They're opposed to God. They're alienated from Him. And to love that is to place value on that where there is no value, and to seek after that to satisfy these desires that God has actually allowed in my life. And so we understand now that what that is the desires of the flesh. It's my heart that I'm battling. Jeremy referenced this before. We're in a battle. But it's not against other people. It's against the sinful desires of our own heart. And so there's a call to personal holiness here. There's a call to evaluation of our own hearts and say, is there anything worldly in me? Am I living this way? But as we are going through a series on the church, I want to end finally with this question. What then is a worldly church? And how can FBC avoid being one? So, again, understanding this is the personal holiness, it has to start there. But five statements here, and this is certainly not an exhaustive list. It's a very short list, frankly, but I think it will be helpful for us this morning. First of all, a worldly church is one where the truths of Scripture are changed, adapted, or omitted to fit current cultural climates. This is the fear of man, maybe even the pride of life. The church that does not lovingly call sinners to repent and believe the gospel is not concerned with what God is concerned with. Did you hear me there? The church that does not lovingly call sinners to repent. We've got to deal with sin. And a church that doesn't do that isn't concerned with what God wants. What might motivate a church to do this? Perhaps it's a desire to have more people. Maybe a desire to have a healthier budget. If we had more people, we'd have more people giving, and we'd be able to have a better place. We'd be able to fix some of the things that are broken around here, whatever. Maybe it's prestige in the community. We want it to be known as the church, right? We want people to see us from the highway. We want to have all this, we want the prestige. Perhaps it's influence on social issues that we're looking for. all of those things are pride of life things. Acts chapter 2, the church is beginning. The church age has begun at Pentecost, and the church is growing quite quickly, actually, by thousands. And the early church, what did they do? Well, it says in Acts chapter 2, they took a survey of Jerusalem, right? They surveyed Jerusalem and said, what do you want in a church? We're going to start this new group of people. How can we serve you, and what is it that you want? Right? What do you want at church? You know, what kind of seats do you want? And where do you want the coffee? And what kind of programs do you want? This is what they did. You read it, Acts chapter 2, you'll see that, right? No. Far, far, far opposite than that. What did they do? They studied God's Word. They paid attention to the apostles' doctrine. They were loving to each other. They shared their things. They were generous. And it actually says they had a good name in the community. Why? Because they gave the community what they wanted? No, because they dealt with sin in their own hearts first. And what happened? God added to the church. And so to chase after numbers or prestige or anything like that is a false hope. And it will lead us to take shortcuts outside of the will of God. If we're going to be a biblical church, we have to glorify God by calling sinners to trust the gospel, to trust Christ. Second of all, a worldly church is one where worldly people are not exhorted to change. I'm like, oh, looking around, well, I wonder who the worldly people are. Well, that's all of us, right? Because why? Worldliness, it starts right here in our hearts. And if we as a church are not exhorting and encouraging each other to make right decisions, to change, become more like Jesus, then we're a worldly church. And this has a big part of this is what we call our efforts of restoration. Other churches call it church discipline. But the words church discipline sound really bad. Like, wow, church spankings? What? No, that's not what that is. This is actually all of us personally hearing God's word and deciding, I've got to obey. I've got to change. I'm not right in this area. And then second of all, it's encouraging each other as we have relationships here in the church through life groups or through a Bible study or even after the service today saying, hey, I'm praying for you that God works in your heart in this way. And lovingly helping each other saying, hey, obey. Be who God has created you to be. And sometimes it does include, unfortunately, removing someone from membership. But that removal is only happening when that person is knowingly choosing to live in unrepentant sin. And why do we do that? Because the gospel is important. And if we ignore that, and if we say, well, it's okay that person sins, it's okay, we'll just ignore that and sweep that under the rug, then we're saying that the gospel isn't concerned about life change. We've got to stick to that. And so a worldly church is a church that's going to ignore those things. Thirdly, a worldly church is a church that is only concerned with itself, not influencing outside of the walls of church. They're more interested in just being comfortable here on Sunday mornings. Let's just do our thing. Turn to John chapter 17, Gospel of John chapter 17. It's a great passage. I encourage you to read it if you haven't read it before or in a while. It's Jesus praying for you. If you've trusted Christ, here's God, here's Jesus, God the Son, praying for you. And he's praying to the Father. And one of the statements he makes is in verse 15. It says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. If we as a church become consumed with, hey, let's just make ourselves comfortable. Let's just do what we're doing. Let's not worry about what's going on in our community. Let's not worry about what's going on in the world. Let's just do our thing. Then we are forgetting that God does not want us to be out of the world. He wants us to be here. If he didn't, we wouldn't be. And so we're to be free or free from the evil one. We are to keep ourselves or chase after personal holiness, but we're to do so in the context where God places us. And the church that ignores the fact that there are people outside these walls that are hurting, that don't know the hope that is in Jesus, the church that ignores that is a worldly church. Doesn't matter how good their service is. Fourthly here, a worldly church ignores the needy. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I love the connection in this verse. Verse 27. James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." There is a direct connection between being biblical or not being worldly and meeting the needs of those who have needs. Isn't that cool? The church that ignores the needy is a worldly church. Now, what are the needs? There are many needs, right? Many physical needs, and we are not equipped to meet every physical need that exists out there. But we are to do our best, given the gifts that God has given to us. That's why it's so important to be generous, because God wants to use what He's given us for others. But let's not lose sight of what the real need is. As we meet physical needs, let's offer them the hope that would meet their ultimate need, their spiritual need, which is Jesus. Let's be a church that is focused on the needy. Finally here, a worldly church puts programs ahead of people. Do we exist just to boast in our ability to do stuff? We just recently had our BSA, Blast Summer Adventure, right? And we did a lot of stuff that week. And it would be pretty easy to kind of walk away and say, "That's right, nailed it. We did it. It was awesome. 2 bounce houses. Really good. Awesome week. Look at us. Good for us." Or the other reaction is maybe some other church is doing their VBS and they've got 3 bounce houses. Like, "Oh, man. They got 3 bounce houses. We only had 2, you know." And we've got the lust of the eyes, right? The desire of covetousness and looking around, and our sin nature is activated by this. We start to become dissatisfied because of what someone else is doing. And when we place a wrong focus on the programs that we do and ignore the fact that we're here to serve people, yes, programs are helpful. Sometimes necessary. It's also okay to change those, by the way, right? But all, through all of that, our focus needs to be, okay, why are we doing this? Are we helping people? John helps us, giving some really helpful definitions on what worldliness is. And it doesn't necessarily give us what we would first want, is this list of saying, okay, good, I can check these things off and now I don't have to worry about being worldly or not. It gets a little messy, actually, because we start to evaluate our hearts and we realize, you know what, I'm more worldly than I thought I was. But that's a good thing. And if we're going to be a biblical church, we need to do the same type of evaluation here on a regular basis. And we're going to find areas of our ministry that say, you know what, we're doing this for the wrong reasons. And we've got to be willing to change those things. But it starts with each of us personally, saying, "God, please show me," like David writes in Psalm 51, "Search me and know me. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me from these things. Purge me from these things." That should be our prayer, because the worldliness that we're battling is not out there and we're in here. It's right here. But the joy is this, and we just sang this phrase, which I thought was fantastic. The call to rise, because our shackles are no more because of what Jesus has done. We are not slaves to that old system of thinking. We are free to live in the context of the way God would want us to live. And we are free to experience the most joy you could imagine living within that boundary. Like the fish in the fishbowl. We could make the assumption, oh, this poor fish, he's confined to the water. Wouldn't he be far more free if we just let him out and he could run around on the carpet? Well, no. right? That fish finds the most freedom and satisfaction living within the context of that environment. And God has placed us, through His Word, in a context. Here's the fishbowl, right? And we can experience the most joy by living and doing what He would have us to do in that context. And it goes the same for our church. So let that be true of us as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us, for Your patience with us as we regularly wrestle with the things, the cares of this world, with worldliness, with sinfulness. Lord, help us to be evaluators. Help us to be honest with ourselves and to recognize, you know what, this is a desire that I'm trying to satisfy outside of God's will. Help me, Lord, to understand what it means to live within Your will. And Lord, You satisfy those desires for me. I'll trust You for those. Help us not to arrogantly assume that the things that we have and the things that we've done as this church are the be-all, end-all. That they have a value in some way. Lord, help us to recognize that the value that You assign is lives changed because of the gospel. Lord,